Our God, we pray that as you bring this word this morning, that it would be well with our souls. We hear the news, we witness our own lives, and we are troubled. And yet you remind us of your presence with us always. And so it is in this spirit of hope that we pray, in the confidence of your promises that you have made good on in the past, and that you will live into in this day. Amen. I imagine that any one of you that has a presence on social media saw your Facebook and Twitter feed fill up with a lot of Me Toos this week. From men, from women. A friend of mine talked about clicking on the Me Too hashtag, and she said she stayed up for hours reading friend after friend's posts and described feeling all shades of something from sad to angry to inspired to love. For many, it's not news that so many of us experience harassment or assault in our lives. But to see it become so visible through the words of so many was powerful and overwhelming. The bravery and vulnerability it took to tell these stories is no small thing. Some may wonder why this movement is particularly focused on women when harassment and assault affect all manner of people. However, disproportionately, women suffer more abuse than others do, so it is fitting that we focus on that in particular. So while this morning I will be speaking to the experience of women and men, I will use female pronouns, but men, feel free to include yourself in that number. Women have included themselves in men for a long time, so get with it. In the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus said, "If you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. But if you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you." October is Domestic Abuse Awareness Month. And domestic abuse or domestic violence is the systemic misuse of power to hurt or control someone in an intimate relationship. This is not just a female issue. Women and men alike suffer at the hands of women and men. Domestic violence is the ultimate equal opportunity issue because it happens in all races, all religions, all socioeconomic levels. Every single day in the United States, between 4 and 10 women are murdered by their partner. Worldwide, it's 1 in 3. Many would ask, well, if that's what's going on, why don't they just leave? But it's never that simple. Often children are involved, financial security, threats of harm, and when one does take steps to leave, actual harm escalates. A person who's been in a situation of domestic abuse has often been cut off from all of their social networks, and then been buckled by living with the chronic stress from abuse, both physical and mental. Intimate violence manifests in a myriad of debilitating ways. Women and men, children and elders, straight and queer people of all races suffer from domestic abuse. Often there's not external evidence of the injury. Sometimes the scars and wounds are on the inside. Church is a cross-section of all people. That's one of the things I love about church. And as a pastor, I can tell you this happens to all kinds of families. And whether you know it or not, you know someone who is living with domestic abuse. Most people need outside support in order to leave or stop abusive people and situations. And we, as followers of Jesus who healed hurting people, are also called to heal hurting people. But Jesus didn't stop there. He also called out the powerful who did not protect the vulnerable in their midst and in their care. So our faith compels us to do both, to work for healing, but also to work for justice. Domestic violence destroys families and inflicts suffering on people in every community. Abusers use different ways of exercising their power and control. It may be physical or verbal or emotional. It can be economic or sexual abuse. And sadly, this isn't a new story. There is domestic abuse even in the Bible. If social media existed in biblical times, we likely would have seen quite a few hashtag Me Toos. And this morning, we draw on texts that aren't usually preached from, at least not from this angle. So there's a disclaimer this morning. This will be one of those sermons. Come back next week for something lighthearted. This morning, in particular, we're going to hear about Hagar and Tamar. Katie Zay has a powerful meditation on Hagar, a slave who was forced into marriage and to surrogacy without her consent. When the story begins in Genesis 16, Sarai and Abram, they aren't yet Sarah and Abraham, have been struggling with infertility for a decade. But Sarai sees a solution. She will have her husband Abram take her slave Hagar as a wife, it says, and she will become Sarah's surrogate. And when Hagar becomes pregnant, however, Sarai doesn't feel relieved. She feels threatened. The scripture says that Hagar looked upon her mistress with contempt. But I've often thought that this verse reflects more of Sarai's insecurities about her own position. Hagar's pregnancy isn't the root of Sarah's anger. In many ways, it's the trigger. If we turn back a few chapters, we realize that Sarai herself was a victim of coercion. When she and Abram were in Egypt, her husband worried that being seen with Sarai was a liability because she was too beautiful, he told her. Being married to her would put his life in great danger because the Pharaoh would become jealous of him once the Pharaoh saw how beautiful she was. And so if she didn't want him to die, she had to pretend that they were, not husband and wife, but were brother and sister. If you love me, you'll do this for me, Sarah. So what choice did she have but to go along with his lie? I try to imagine the effect this would have had on her. First, Sarah is unable to conceive children, and then she's abandoned by her husband and forced to marry the Pharaoh. If Abram could offer her up willingly to another man as if she were a commodity to be bought and sold, what purpose would she have in his life if she couldn't be the mother of his children? Feeling powerless over her own body and her life, she yields what little sense of control she does have against Hagar, the only one who is inferior to her. The abused becomes the abuser, and the cycle of violence continues. And when the abuse against Hagar escalates, Hagar escapes into the wilderness and heads back to her home in Egypt. Even though she's pregnant and vulnerable to any number of dangers, she risks everything in search of freedom. And while on her journey home, the angel of the Lord appears to her and asks her where she's going. She explains her situation, and the angel tells her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." These words baffle me. I will be frank. Return? Isn't that the part where God is supposed to come in and bring deliverance? What sense can we make of this text? How do we cope with a story in our sacred scriptures where God instructs a woman to go back into her situation of abuse? When I reach this part of the story, I have a couple of knee-jerk reactions. First, I try to explain it away. Well, maybe God knew what greater dangers were awaiting her in Egypt. Maybe returning to the house of Sarai and Abram would spare her more violence. But this feels a little trite and kind of dismissive. Second, I try to turn quickly to the next few verses when the angel promises Hagar that she will survive the experience and that her son will grow up. Yes, she has to return, but she's not without hope, right? But when I step back, I realize that neither of these responses, that both of these responses are rooted in my deep discomfort that God would tell her to go back to a place of abuse. Return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel's words remind me of so many stories I have heard from survivors of domestic violence who, when they confided in their pastor, were told to go back into the same situation. When we encounter situations or texts beyond our comprehension, we want to make sense of them because sitting in the discomfort of not understanding is incredibly painful. When we read a biblical story of abuse, we say, well, that was another time. That was a different culture. Similarly, when we encounter domestic violence, we tend to wonder what she did to make her abuser so angry. Why she couldn't just leave. In our efforts to make sense of these experiences, we do and say things that harm those who often need our support and love. When Hagar is out in the wilderness, she gives God a name that heretofore God had not answered to in the Bible. And the name she calls God is El Roy, the God who sees. And today God is calling us to be the church that sees. The church that sees the worth of those who are struggling to escape situations of abuse. When we read Hagar's story, we have an important opportunity to reflect on and to better understand the disturbing realities of domestic abuse. That for those whose lives are racked by violence, bringing an end to the cycle of abuse is never simple and it's never easy. We continue in the biblical narrative, and this time, instead of a slave, we read about a princess. The daughter of David by one of his many, many wives and mistresses. And really, one has to wonder what was going on with David, that he needed so many wives and mistresses. Another sermon, another day. Allison McKinney has written profoundly on this, and she talks about Tamar, this tragic story of a beautiful princess who was privileged and living in a palace and still was not protected. She was sexually assaulted by her half-brother and then betrayed by her powerful father. Tamar, this young royal princess, wears a distinctive robe, it tells us in 2 Samuel, which was a sign of favor and special affection. She lives in a world where her powerful father and her brothers hold sway over her, but they also have the responsibility to protect her. She has a lot of privilege, but she has no power. Tamar is obedient, and she's trusting, and she's kind. She plays by all the rules. And when her father instructs her to help her ailing half-brother Amnon, she goes and cooks for him. And when Amnon bids her to bring food to his room, dutifully she goes, unaware that he has schemed and lied in order to get her alone because he is obsessed with his desire for her. And when Amnon seizes and crudely propositions Tamar, she responds with an emphatic triple no. It says in 2 Samuel 13, "No, my brother, do not force me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do anything so vile." She wisely anticipates the harm that this would cause. As for me, she says, "Where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be one of the scoundrels of Israel." But Amnon, the crown prince, used to getting his way, ignores her pleas and overpowers her, hurting and humiliating the one he was charged to protect. And after he abuses her, he throws her out into the street. Tamar expresses her profound grief by tearing her robe, by putting ashes on her head, by wailing aloud. And her brother Absalom realizes what's happened, and she feels the momentary relief of sharing the burden of truth. Before he tells her to be quiet for now, and at least it's all in the family. Tamar's father, when he finds out, becomes very angry, it says, but refuses to punish his beloved son Amnon. Theologian Robert Barron reflects on King David's incomprehensible passivity, saying, certainly the David who dispatched Goliath, who slew his tens of thousands, who took the foreskins of 200 Philistines, conquered the Ammonites, would muster some pointed response to an act of brutality within his own household, but it was not to be. From David, we hear no word of compassion for his devastated daughter. Tamar remains desolate. She doesn't see truth brought to light or her abuser called to account. There was no justice in this life for Tamar. The unresolved pathos of her story transcends millennia, and it startles us to wakefulness. And if we long for a cathartic ending to these stories, we have abundant opportunities to begin writing them in our own churches and in our own communities, because, friends, this story continues. The work of justice and healing begs to be embraced. This morning, we opened with a hymn that was penned by Pastor J. Alfred Smith, and he frames the call to action in this story poignantly. He says, "Who will pray with Tamar and stand by her side as she screams for justice? Because do you remember that Tamar is your daughter, your granddaughter, your sister, your niece, the blood of your blood and bone of your bone?" Her story speaks a truth that many of us are reluctant to hear. I will tell you, this is not a fun sermon to preach this morning. May our response to it, however, not be reluctance. And to every Tamar we meet, may our response be holy and may it be just. These are not easy stories to hear, particularly within the biblical narrative of God's love and care for God's people. And I haven't told all those stories, friends. Like the lesser wife of Levite in Judges 19 or the story of Dinah, these and more are in there. They're like well-guarded family secrets that nobody ever wants to mention. However, avoiding the news of violence against women is becoming harder to ignore. And as people of faith, we cannot shrink from the difficult truth of this pervasive injustice that infects our families and our communities. We have to confront the reality of our broken world in which we participate and pray for opportunities to be a part of Christ's redemptive work of healing and justice. You know, one very humble beginning may simply be greater honesty about what we are witnessing in our communities and in the news, in our sacred texts. Confrontation with evil does not come easily, but it is a choice that is available to us. Just like the children, we have an opportunity every moment to either hurt or to heal. It is a choice available to us, and it's one made less daunting when we can trust in the immeasurable love and presence of God. We in the church have a special role in addressing domestic violence. Because in far too many churches, abusers justify their violence by saying, "Well, Colossians says wives are supposed to submit to their husbands." Well, friends, can you please keep reading the next verse? Just keep reading, because the next verse says, "Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly." The value that the church places on the sanctity of marriage can blind people to the undermining violence that harms the sanctity of marriage. And even Catholic bishops, who are no slouches when it comes to defending marriage, have said very, very clearly in 2002, "As bishops, we condemn the use of the Bible to support abusive behavior in any form, and we emphasize that no person is expected to stay in an abusive marriage." Churches can trap victims by talking about the imperative of forgiveness and the deeper meaning of suffering. And both forgiveness and suffering are crucial concepts in our lives, but can never be used to get in the way of seeking safety. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're on the other side of this. Maybe you're the one who's given the shove. Maybe you're the one dishing out the abuse. And if this is true, take responsibility for your own actions or your failure to act. You can get help. You can change. There's resources in the bulletin. There's hotlines for people on all sides of the equation. The psalm that we heard this morning is poignant because it's so personal. Psalm 55 says in part, "It's not my enemies who taunt me. I could bear that. It's not adversaries who deal insolently with me. I could hide from them. But it's you, my equal, my familiar friend, my companion, with whom I kept pleasant company. We walked in the house of God with the throng. My companion laid hands on a friend and violated a covenant with me, with speech smoother than butter, with a heart set on war, but with words that were softer than oil, but were in fact drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and God will sustain you." Church, we are called to open our eyes, to speak up, to reach out. We are called to speak up so that those who are trapped in violent relationships know that they are not alone, so that perpetrators of violence know that they will have no defense in this sanctuary, and so that the nation knows that the days of tolerating violence in intimate relationships is over. We're called to reach out so that those who are hoping for a safer place for themselves and their children know that there are people with them on that journey, that they can experience the love of God in the hands that reach out to them in their moments of need. And while we take the commitment of marriage very seriously, these commitments may not be used as leverage to keep someone in an unsafe relationship. And while we absolutely value forgiveness, that does not free anyone from the consequences of mistreating another. Whatever understanding one has of the roles of spouses in a marriage, that does not give permission for one spouse to engage in violent or abusive behavior toward the other. If we keep silent, we ignore the human cost and the spiritual degradation of domestic violence. You may say, though, Pastor, what am I supposed to do? How can I express this anger and fear and bewilderment? How can you help someone who's in a place of abuse? How do you help an abuser? If you're in it, how do you get out? And our responses have to be multifold. They have to be social and spiritual and legal. We have to change the definition of what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman. We have to think about the media that we consume and that we become numb to. We must put deterrents and consequences and alternatives in place. One woman offered the following approach. She said, well, men, if you're worried about how you might be treating women, just pretend like they're all Dwayne The Rock Johnson. And if you just imagine The Rock when you're having encounters, I bet your behavior will shift. Well, beyond visualizing every woman as The Rock, our responses, again, have to be social and spiritual and legal. So for the victims, you can listen. Listen to them and believe them. Listen and believe without condemnation or judgment. You can't fix it, but you can support her and help her to find a way to help herself. But every bit of support that you give will reduce the amount of time it takes her to get the help she needs and to find the help she needs to be safe. Consider her a prisoner of war who suffers from PTSD. She needs safety and support above all else, and you may not understand some of her behaviors. Don't assume that you know what's best. Trust her judgment and respect her choices. Count on the fact that it has not been safe for her to tell you everything, but she will have to make her decisions based on everything that has happened to her. Get her in touch with domestic violence services immediately, because it will take time for this person to accept help, to find services that will help her. So ask, 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 and listen. And then please don't convey disappointment if she decides to return. Don't try to pressure her into doing what you think she should. Don't express disbelief at anything she tells you that her partner has done. Don't try to make her feel guilty about her children. Inform her of the facts and the consequences only. There's five things that victims of domestic violence need to hear. One, I'm concerned about your safety. Two, you are not responsible for this violence because no one deserves to be hurt. Three, I am concerned about your children's safety. They're also being affected by this violence. Four, this behavior will not stop without intervention. Five, I will be here whenever you're ready. I will support you. Someone told me about a church sign they saw this week, and it read, "In so much as you have done this for the least of these, you have done it unto me." Hashtag me too. Domestic violence and abuse is about control and enslavement, but God is about deliverance and freedom and peace. So never doubt the power of prayer and God's ability to protect and heal those who are suffering as a result of violence, both silently and aloud. Please pray with me. God, we pray for the victims of abuse. We pray for healing. We pray for comfort. We pray that you will restore what has been stolen and broken. And while you do not alter history, you reveal your love in the present and in the future. So what seems hopelessly shattered in you can be redeemed. So for the millions who have been defiled and abused, show yourself to be loving and able as you are willing to give back life and life in abundance. Yes, there is pain in the world. There is injustice. There is evil. And we turn to you and cry out for help and healing. And we cannot help but wonder why such horrible abuse happens. But when we turn from why and instead begin to ask how now will your perfect goodness and love find expression in the shadow of wickedness? God, you are good and loving and powerful, and you've risked giving humans the right to choose how we will live. Some choose evil. For those who are victims of others' vile deeds, we ask you for grace and healing. For those who have suffered, come to them tenderly and with overwhelming and powerful love. We join Jesus and borrow his words, be freed from your suffering. God, heal the victims and the perpetrators of abuse. In Jesus' name, amen.